Hello again, and this is Reverend Caesar coming to you live on BBS Radio one more time. I am glad that you invited me into your home, into your heart. And I pray that today's message would make a big difference into your life. You know, I love you and God loves you. What I want to talk to you today about has really been taken, should be taken from Jeremiah 29:11. But first of all, I want to bring this good news. I want to also ask this question. Simple question. And I know you all can answer this. What do you, when you don't like the circumstances of your life, and it seems as if those circumstances aren't going to change anytime soon, what do you do? Again, what do you do when you don't like the circumstances of your life, and it seems as if those circumstances aren't going to change anytime soon? That is something to ponder about. Something to ponder about and to ponder on. You see, life has a way of turning on a dime. You go to the bed at night thinking all is well. By the morning, you are fighting for your life. Life has a way of turning on a dime. And against that backdrop, I consider again the question I posed just a while ago. What do you do when you don't like the circumstances of your life, and it seems as if those circumstances aren't going to change anytime soon? There are many answers to that question. But one stands out as being of supreme importance. Because when you deal with bad circumstances that don't seem likely to change anytime soon, if ever, there are many things you might do. But there is one thing you must do. You must go back and find out where God is in the midst of all your frustration. You must go back and find out where God is in the midst of your frustration. You know, I heard about a woman who had an interview, was going in her marriage with her health and with some of her family relationships and everything like that. She was a Christian who felt overwhelmed. Well, felt very well overwhelmed. And I said she needed to go back to the first principles and remind herself of those things she knew to be true. Yes. You know, good theology can save us. Yes, good theology can really save your life. God is good. Some of the things that we have to consider in good theology is that God is good. God is faithful. God knows what is best. He is quick to forgive. He will never leave you. His mercy endures forevermore. He makes no mistake. God has a purpose for our lives. He is working out plans for us. God still loves you, loves me. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Jesus is alive today, and he will return someday. With that, I come to our text. And if you know Jeremiah 29 at all, you probably know it because of one particular verse. It is a verse that has given hope and comfort to many people. It has been sung, memorized, quoted, repeated in prayer, and often it has been cross-stitched and hung in the kitchen refrigerator so it won't be forgotten. And I am referring, of course, to Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and plans to give you hope and the future. This sermon is not so much about that promise, as wonderful as it is. But I mention it because most people know this verse, and only this verse, and they know very little about the background of Jeremiah 29. But when you know something about this chapter, you discover some profound insights into how God deals with his children, especially when they find themselves in difficult circumstances that don't seem likely to change anytime soon. No. Since that reality applies to all of us some of the time, and to some of us all the time, we should take a close look at what God is saying. Yeah, what God is saying. Way back in 5:11 BC, in order to do that, we need a little background. That's why I love history. History gives us apparent evidences of things. And I don't just talk on things without I have solid evidence. And history gives that. The year is 597 BC, and Nebuchadnezzar had led the army of Babylon to the gates of Jerusalem. There the Babylonians made quick work of the army of Judah, capturing the city and capturing the wicked king Jehoiakim, who was bound in bronze shackles and taken to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also looted the temple built by Solomon, taking from it articles of silver and gold. This man was not making jokes. Jehoiakim, was bound in bronze shackles, which would take divine intervention to unshackle him. And that's what the devil does. When the devil holds you, it has to take divine intervention to get him off of you. Jehoiakim was replaced by Jehoiachin. So the one is Jehoiakim and the other was Jehoiachin, who reigned only 3 months. Nebuchadnezzar had him brought to Babylon, also along with more articles from the temple. That man did not fear God. Approximately 10,000 people were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in this deportation. 2 Kings 24 says he took the artisans, the craftsmen, the royal officials, and all the leading men of the land. Only the poorest people were left behind. Why? Because they were unable to produce for him. They would cause him more problems than pain to spend money for sicknesses and food. They were sick, poor, and he didn't want that. So meanwhile, a man named Zedekiah became king in Jerusalem. He was a puppet king put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar so Nebuchadnezzar could have his way. He reigned 11 more years until Nebuchadnezzar decided to deal with the Jews once and for all. In 588 BC, he set up a siege against Jerusalem. Lasted 2 years while famine spread through the city. It finally fell in 586 BC. This time, oh, he totally destroyed everything. So eventually, if you don't take heed, Satan is going to destroy. He tore down the city walls. He burned the temple. Burned every other important building. He left the city in ruins. He took whatever he wanted and destroyed everything else. He captured Zedekiah, killed his son before his eyes, and then poked out his eyes, and then marched him in bronze shackles to Babylon. He took another large group of captives to Babylon. Don't ever make friends with the devil. He's going to get you eventually. The Babylonians were not nice people at all. They were the most powerful nation on earth. And their army was ruthless. After conquering a city, they would sometimes put a pile of salt in the city plaza as a warning to anyone not to rebel against them, fostering fear into the hearts of the people. There were actually 3 deportations from Jerusalem to Babylon. The first happened in 605 BC. That's when Daniel and his friends were deported. The second happened in 597 BC. That's the background of Jeremiah 29. The third and final one happened in 586 BC, when the city was turned into a wasteland. Wow. But you know what? When God say enough, trust me, it's enough. There is one other part in all of this that we need to consider. Why did it happen? Why? We can just say it simply. It happened because the people of Judah turned away from the Lord. They ignored his words. They forgot his promises. They worshiped idols. They took lightly their holy calling. They willingly followed after evil. They took advantage of the poor and the weak. They trafficked in violence. They acted as if God wasn't paying any attention to them. And that was their ultimate mistake. For generations, people have turned away from the Lord. To make matters worse, they learned nothing from the sad experience of the northern 10 tribes called Israel when they were taken away by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Though it could be argued that the northern tribes went further into idolatry, Judah's sin was greater because the people saw what happened to Israel and they forgot God anyway. God sent them prophets whom they ignored and sometimes killed. God gave them good kings. And when they had good kings, followed the Lord. And when they had bad kings, they turned back to their evil ways. It's like a dog turning back to its own vomit. Finally, the time came when God said, enough is enough. And that's when he raised up Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument of judgment against his own people. That pagan king unwittingly served God's purpose by attacking Jerusalem, destroying the temple, ransacking the city, and taking thousands of Jews into captivity. All of that lies behind Jeremiah 29, a pivotal chapter in our quest to understand how God deals with his people. You know, we can summarize background this way. God called his people to holiness. They ignore his call and went their own way. God warned them over and over again of coming judgment. He prophet after prophet, but the people took no heed. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar, who attacked Jerusalem and destroyed it. A great many Jews ended up in Babylon in captivity for 70 years. So, it is now 597 BC and a large group of Jews is in Babylon. It is impossible for us to fully understand how they felt about what had happened to them. They were in Babylon. Yes, to them it was the center of evil. They hated everything the Babylonians stood for. They hated them for their cruelty. They hated them for their violence. They hated them for their idolatry. They hated them for attacking the city of God. And 11 years later, they would hate them even more for destroying the temple, God's dwelling place on earth. They hated being so far from home. And because God had said 70 years, the Jews in exile knew that most of them would never, ever see their homeland again. Check it out in Psalm 137, 1 to 3. Adds that they were so miserable in Babylon that they hung their hearts on a willow. Yeah, they hung their hearts on a willow and refused to sing the song of Zion. By the waters of Babylon, there we sang and wept when we remember Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lives, for there our captors require of us song, and our tormentors most sing. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how could they sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How could they? It was like those old Western movies where the bad guys capture sometimes these other guys and start shooting along the street, and they're jumping in the air all over the place, dancing all around. Thus did the Babylonians humiliate the exiles day and night. The captivity of the Jews raises enormous theological questions. Where was God in all of this? How could he let bad guys take the guy into captivity? How could he have allowed the temple of Jerusalem, his earthly dwelling place, to be destroyed? And most of all, how could he use the Babylonians to punish the Jews when the Babylonians were 10 times worse? No, make that one. Let's make that 100 times worse than the Jews. There is a book in the Testament devoted entirely to those questions. It's called Habakkuk. What do you do when God doesn't seem to come through for you, and when he doesn't live up to your expectations? The answer to all this is simple. The real problem is not God not living up to our expectations. No, it is not. It is not God not living up to our expectations. It is us not living up to his expectations. And when that happens, judgment is not far. You can put that in the pipe to smoke it. Judgment is not far. And so we inflict so much pain in ourselves. Yeah. I pause here to mention something I've learned the hard way. The worst wrongs are self-inflicted. Really, will anyone hurt us as bad as we hurt ourselves? It's a fact. There is no way to depend on making a stupid mistake, saying something we shouldn't have said, hurting those we love the most, breaking their trust, violating our conscience repeatedly, doing it wrong, saying I'm sorry and then doing it again and again, promising to do better and doing worse, failing to live up to our own standards, disappointing those who depend on us. That's the ragged edge pain that keeps us awake at night, that makes us toss and turn. That's the Gulf Stream of guilt that overwhelms us with sorrow and makes us feel like we have blown everything. I know of no pain greater than the pain of looking at the ruins of what might have been and knowing that you are responsible for the wreckage. And that's precisely, that's exactly how the Jews felt in Babylon. Rejected, humiliated, trapped, judged, condemned, forgotten. They had become a laughingstock among the nations, just as the prophecies and prophets had predicted. It is against this agonizing backdrop that we come at last to Jeremiah 29. The only other thing you need to know is that this is a letter. This chapter contains a letter that Jeremiah wrote them from Jerusalem to encourage dejected exiles in Babylon. Yeah, his letter turns out to be a personal message from God to the people. And what a message it is. With that in mind, I want to make one point and only one. God takes responsibility for sending them to Babylon. That's huge. You can't overstate its importance. Everything God is going to say depends on grasping that one central truth. Why were they judged? Because of their sin. Who captured them and took them away? The Babylonians. Who sent them to Babylon? God did. The Babylonians thought that they were doing it all by themselves. After all, as pagans, they weren't consciously trying to do God's work, but never happened. Yet in Jeremiah 25:8, God calls Nebuchadnezzar what? My servant. Wow. Is God faithful? Nebuchadnezzar? My servant? Is he for real? Is God for real? Yes. Whoa. That's mind blowing. Because at that moment, Nebuchadnezzar didn't even believe in God of the Bible. He worship his own God. But God says, it doesn't matter. He is my servant. Sometimes when you study back, you cannot even hate Lucifer because he is God's creation. You wonder about all things, like even on the World Trade Center affair, 9/11. You ask, where was God? How could he allow all these things to happen? God is there all the time. Nothing goes unnoticed by God. Nothing. And look at Jeremiah 29:4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Did you get that? Whom I have sent into exile. To all those I carry into exile. There is a warning and a ray of hope in these words. And may God richly bless you. I thank you for listening. I pray you have a blessed week. I pray the Spirit of the Lord will direct you. God is love. And so is Jesus' love. Amen.